Today we continue a series that we started last week. We'll be spending 5 weeks this summer working our way through the book of Colossians, Paul's letter to the church in Colossae, a town in the Lycus River Valley, about 100 miles inland from Ephesus in what is modern-day Turkey. And we talked a little bit last week in the first half of chapter 1 about Paul's initial thanksgiving for and celebration of the good work, the fruit that was being born of that church. But then curiously, Paul pushed them further, saying that he prayed for their continued wisdom and strength and understanding that they might continue to grow and bear fruit. And we wondered what that might mean. If you'll recall, if you were here last week, I had one of the tomato plants that we bought from a local store and talked about how while that plant was healthy at the moment and was beginning to bear some small bits of fruit, that if it were going to survive and thrive and bear more fruit, the dirt that had originally come with it would be insufficient. It wasn't rich enough or deep enough. It would have to be repotted in better soil in order to hold the life-giving water that it needs to grow. And similarly, Paul is telling the church in Colossae and us that while we might be living good lives and bearing some fruit, we can never get lazy. We can never rest on our laurels. We can never shift into autopilot. We have to continue to invest in our spiritual life if we're going to continue to grow and bear more fruit in maturity. So how is it that we actually go about doing that? Well, that's part of what Paul will address in the rest of the letter, and we'll turn to some of that today as we look at the second half of chapter 1 from Colossians, verses 15 to 28. And because Paul's writing is so rich with images and ideas, we're going to take this in a few little pieces today. We'll begin with verses 15 to 20, which is a hymn or a bit of liturgy. I'll say more about that in a moment. And then verses 21 to 23, some of the application of that meaning to the Colossians. And then verses 24 to 28, some of Paul's reflections on his own ministry and kind of final words before he goes on to what we'll get to next week in chapter 2. So with that as an introduction, let us turn to God in prayer. Good and gracious God, may the words of my mouth, the meditations of all of our hearts, be pleasing and acceptable to you, O Lord, for you are our rock and our redeemer. And let all God's people say, amen. Amen. So let us turn to God's word for us today as it comes from Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 28. Beginning in 15, Paul writes, he, meaning Christ is the image of the invisible God. Now let me stop there. Because already, Paul is getting at something which, as we read it and pass it by quickly, we might miss the depth of the meaning for us, and it's really important to capture this initial image. Christ is the image of the invisible God. That word image in our English translation comes from the word icon, or our word icon from the Greek. That is, he is a literal representation of who God is. We haven't seen God, we can't touch God, and therefore God might seem unknowable, but we know God through Christ. Christ is the image, the icon of God. And that's important because in the ancient world, and let's be honest, in our world, while it can be difficult to try to understand and grasp the nature of God, Paul is saying you don't have to figure it out in some other way. It's already been presented to you in Christ. Christ has been God present among you. And so you know the nature and character of God through the nature and character of Christ. You know the love, the relentless, passionate love of God for us in the love of Christ for us. You know the practices and the values of God through the way that Christ lived among us, feeding us, teaching us, healing us, showing us a better way to live. And in the self-sacrificial love of God, you know through Christ's life what God desires for us. So it's unnecessary to try to pursue God through some other means. And this is part of what the church in Colossae was confronted with, these other ways that people were trying to encourage them to know God, saying that they needed to practice some self-deprecating discipline in order to see God, that they had to have some kind of esoteric or hallucinatory experience in order to see God, that they needed something extreme or eccentric. And Paul's saying, no, you don't need any of those things. They're all unnecessary. All you need to do is look at Christ, the life of Christ. Christ is the image of God. He is the image of the invisible God. Moving on, the firstborn of all creation, for in him all things in heaven and on earth were created, things visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or powers, all things have been created through him and for him. He himself is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace through the blood of the cross. It's a little difficult to tell in a quick reading over this passage. For some of you in your Bibles, you might have this particular passage written out in a kind of poetic framework, because it's believed that this particular passage from 15 to 20 probably was originally a hymn, and we miss some of the poetry of the original Greek in our English translation, but if we had more time, we could kind of parse our way through that and see some of the ways that this is arranged. But the poetry of the hymn or the liturgy aside, Paul's getting at a really important point here, again, that might be easy to miss in our context, but was so critical then. Notice that he, in several different ways, gets at this singular lesson that Christ is first and foremost and over all, that Christ is central and Christ is supreme. The particular reason why that's critical for the church in Colossae is because, remember, they lived in the Roman Empire at the time. And the mythology of empire told people that Caesar, or the emperor, was God, was the icon or the image of God. And everything that came from the emperor was a message from God, or a decree of God, or a practice of God. And so what Paul's actually telling the church in Colossae is rather radical at the time. He's directly confronting the mythology of empire and saying, no, all the thrones and dominions and rulers, all of those things were created by and are ruled over by Christ. All of those things are subservient to Christ. None of them deserve your allegiance. Only Christ and Christ's kingdom alone. Only our citizenship in Christ's kingdom alone. Well, in 2017, we don't, of course, live under the rule of the Roman Empire. So what does that mean for us? Well, the truth is that there are lots of empires that compete for our allegiance today. There is the empire, perhaps for some, of political party. Whether you happen to vote red or blue or purple or green, the truth is that for some, there is a competing allegiance to a particular platform or set of values and policies. And Paul's reminding us that all of those are subservient to our allegiance to Christ. There might be an allegiance to a particular cultural or ethnic or class identity to which we identify. And Paul says, no, all of those things are subservient. Even on this day of all days, on this holiday weekend, in which we give thanks for the men and women who have given their life for us to live in the United States of America and appreciate the values and the freedoms that come with that citizenship, we also recognize that even our national identity, even our patriotism, is subservient to our ultimate allegiance to Christ. Christ alone. And Paul's telling this to the church in Colossae so that they don't get distracted by all the other beliefs and philosophies and religions that they're being confronted with as a part of this melting pot, central road, crossroads of commerce and military. And so it's an important lesson for us to be reminded of the centrality and the supremacy of Jesus Christ. Christ alone is the perfect image of God. We know everything that we need to know about God through Christ, and Christ alone rules over all of these other competing ideologies, philosophies, and values that we confront in our everyday life. Moving on to verses 21 to 23. And you who were once estranged and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his fleshly body through death, so as to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable before him, provided that you continue securely established and steadfast in the faith, without shifting from the hope promised by the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven. I, Paul, became a servant of this gospel. I told you last week that in Paul's flattery, in Paul's thanksgiving of the church in Colossae, that perhaps he was setting them up a little bit for the exhortation that was about to come. And we hear it here in the beginning of verse 21. And you, who were once estranged and hostile in mind. Now, Paul, we expect, is probably talking about them as Gentiles. That is, people who, from Old Testament times, were not a part of the Hebrew people, the people of covenant with God. And yet, in Christ, we see the expansion of the rule of God and the promise and redemption of God to all people, to every creature under heaven, including the Gentiles. And our experience of the church from the day of Pentecost that we celebrated a few weeks ago tells us that now all people are welcomed into the realm of God, not just those who are a part of the original covenant in the Jewish people. It reminds me that when we gather for worship, we have this element in our worship service that is not universal. If you go to other congregations and other denominations, you won't necessarily experience what we have as the prayer of confession and the assurance of pardon. Now, for some, it's a little odd because they haven't perhaps experienced that in other places. In fact, just a couple of weeks ago, a member of our congregation approached me and said, "You know, sometimes I'm really uncomfortable with the prayer of confession. It feels like you're putting words into my mouth that I wouldn't necessarily say on my own. In fact, sometimes I've had a pretty good week." And yet here I am confessing my sins. I wanted to say, maybe you haven't had as good a week as you thought. But I didn't, because that wouldn't be very pastoral to say. What I did say is that our prayer of confession, and I've shared this before, our prayer of confession is a corporate prayer. That's not to say that we don't have our individual sins or shortcomings that we confess, but it's a corporate prayer. It's a reminder that we as the people of God continue to fall short, that we don't have it all figured out, that we haven't arrived, that we're all still on the way. And in that comes a slice of humble pie that Paul is serving to the church in Colossae and to us to say, remember, you who were once estranged, you who were once far off, have been reconciled in Christ and brought into the kingdom of God, presented as holy and acceptable and righteous. So don't get too excited about the fruit that you're bearing. Don't get too overconfident in what you have been able to accomplish. Remember that you once were far off. And with a little bit of humility then, recognize that everybody else who comes to the table comes just as you, ones who are fallen and fallible, and ones who are redeemed by the amazing grace of God. Finally, then, in verses 24 to 28, Paul concludes, I am now rejoicing in my suffering for your sake, and in my flesh I'm completing what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church. Let me pause and just say a quick word there. Paul might be addressing two different things in this verse. One, personally, he might be saying, I'm taking on the afflictions on behalf of the church. That is, to use another analogy, I might be drawing the enemy fire away from you. As the empire is not very happy about this message of Jesus Christ being spread around the world, I, as a representative of that message, am taking the heat and am now imprisoned, even as I'm writing this letter, so that there's less focus on you who are trying to grow the church in your place. But Paul also might be saying something broader and more profound to us. That is, that the work of Jesus Christ is not complete in the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the redemption of all things. That work continues in the mission of the church today. That is, our continued sufferings on behalf of the gospel are a continuation of that mission of redemption. Well, what does our suffering look like? It may not be the kind of anguish that we usually understand suffering to be. It may more broadly be our labor, that is, the ways in which we continue to engage in the work of Christ's redemption are a way in which that mission continues. Continuing on from verse 25, I became its servant according to God's commission that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery that has been hidden throughout the ages and generations, but has now been revealed to the saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. It is he, meaning Christ, it is Christ whom we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone in all wisdom, so we may present everyone mature in Christ. I want to conclude by focusing just a little bit on that last verse. It is Christ alone whom we proclaim. And we teach so that we might be able to have the wisdom and understanding and strength, referring back to the earlier part of the chapter, that will present people as mature in Christ. A quick pause for a shameless commercial announcement. As we begin a new program year this fall in September, we will be looking for those who will teach so that we together as a body of Christ might be presented mature in Christ. We'll be looking for people to teach our children in Sunday school. We'll be looking for people to teach our middle school and high school students. We'll be looking for people to teach adult classes on Wednesday night and on Sunday morning. We'll be looking for people who are willing to suffer, that is to give their time and their labor, so that together we might grow and mature in faith. So that unlike that tomato plant with its poor soil, we might continue to be enriched so that we might grow. And by the way, I did repot those tomato plants last Sunday. They're doing great. But there's one other piece that I would like to conclude with today, and that is this idea that our primary purpose as Christians and together as a body of Christ is to proclaim Christ. And it might be worth just taking that on as a daily mantra for ourselves. To wake up in the morning, to take our first breath, a breath of gratitude to God for the gift of a new day, and then to say, what next? Where do you want me to go today? Who do you want me to be today? In other words, how can I proclaim Christ today in everything I do, in all my words and actions and deeds, in all of the people that I encounter and the ways in which I encounter them? How can I proclaim Christ today? Because everything that comes from you, that is about your presence in the world, can be, should be, a proclamation of Christ. And if we're faithful in doing that, then we are an embodiment of that reconciliation of all things and all people to God. Because that's the purpose of Christ, is to reconcile all things to God. A couple of days ago, I got a call in my office that there was somebody out in the lobby that wanted to talk to me, somebody that wanted to talk to a pastor. So I made my way through the hall and went out front, and I met a gentleman who's probably in his mid-50s and shared with me a story in which he was down on his luck. He was stuck here in Fort Collins for a variety of reasons. And as he began to share his story, I said to him by name, what is it that brought you in today? Why did you come to this church today? I was just curious. And he said, well, I grew up Presbyterian. I grew up in a Presbyterian church. I was a Eagle Scout. I am a part of a family that's still a part of a Presbyterian church. My mom is, well, she's famous. You probably know her, he said, as if all the Presbyterians get together once a week and get to know each other. He said, you probably know her. She's pretty famous as a Presbyterian. The thing is, I'm kind of down on my luck, and I thought maybe this would be a place where I could find a little bit of help. As he began to continue sharing some of his story and some of the challenges that he was facing, it became clear that he was not tracking 100%, that he was dealing with some challenges that would probably require a more thorough and holistic approach to meet some of the needs that he faced. And so I called a couple of our partner organizations here in town, and one of them sent a colleague to come and spend time with him. And as she arrived and began a conversation, I went back to my office. And just out of curiosity, I did a little digging online, and I discovered his mom actually is a famous Presbyterian. So I found her on Facebook, and I sent her a quick message. And I just said, hi, my name's Corey. I'm a pastor in Fort Collins. I've got a gentleman here. He says he's your son, and if that's true, you're welcome to call me. Here's my cell phone number. And 5 minutes later, my phone rang. She said, thank you so much for letting me know. She said, we have been so concerned about our son. She said, here's the thing. For his entire life, he was doing great. He had a fantastic job, a beautiful family. And then, I don't know, 5 years ago, something happened. He snapped. We don't know if it was the result of a seizure or a stroke, but something happened that sent him off the rails, and he's not been the same ever since. He's lost his job. He's losing his marriage. He's become estranged from his family. And as she said that, I immediately thought back, because I had just been reading from Colossians 1, verse 21. You who were estranged have been brought back, have been reconciled with God, are presented holy and blameless and beautiful before God. And I thought to myself, how can we proclaim Christ in this moment with this child of God? Now I have to tell you, there's no Hollywood ending to the story. We've done everything that we can to try to make sure that this gentleman receives the services and the care and compassion that he needs, and whether he receives it and whether this is a turning point, I don't know. But it was a helpful reminder to me that in everything we do, in every way that we are an image, an icon of God too, that our primary purpose is to proclaim Christ. As we continue in this series, we'll learn more and more from Paul's letter to the church in Colossae, the ways in which we can do that. But for today, as we gather in a few moments at this table, let us remember that we gather because we've been invited, and we're invited because we've been reconciled, not through anything that we've done or our own achievement or strength or ability, but because of God's amazing grace, we've been invited. And when we come to the table, we might be surprised at who else is there too. Who else was estranged that has been reconciled and invited in? And frankly, some of them might be surprised to see us here at the table as well. Friends, as we gather at the table today, let us give thanks for God's amazing grace and love for us. Let us give thanks that we are reconciled through Christ and Christ alone to God's kingdom. Let us remember that Christ is the central and supreme image of God. We don't need to follow or explore or know any other way of being in God's presence. And let us gather at the table and let us be fed, for there is a long journey ahead, and it is the nourishment of Christ and God that will send us on our way. Amen.